Well, good morning. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank the Lord for all His blessings this morning. A great blessing this morning is that my father is here. So make sure that you welcome Robert J. Romeiser, the senior. Also, I'm grateful that he's here because if I do anything stupid, say anything crazy, it's all his fault. And all I got to do is point over to him and say, parents are always responsible for the stupidity of their children. Say, right? So I've got great, great cover today to say anything I want to. All righty. While you're still turning over to Jeremiah 42, I just wanted to kind of relate to you a story real quickly. Some years ago, I can't remember what the setting was or where I was, but I was listening to a portion of a recording by Dr. James Dobson, and he was talking to a group of women at a women's conference of some kind, and during that conversation, he kind of let them know about some science that a lot of people didn't know about then, don't know about now. And the science is this: basically, when a child is in the womb, somewhere between the weeks of 6 weeks and 12 weeks, if the child happens to be a male, the boy's brain is bathed in a bath of testosterone. And as a result of that testosterone bath, the corpus callosum, which is the part of the brain that connects the left side of the brain to the right side of the brain, is damaged. So he looked at all the ladies in the office and he said, "Ladies, when you say your husbands and sons are brain damaged, you're telling the truth. It's a real thing." And as a result of that brain damage, as he went on to say, is that basically that's, if you ever wondered why, more often than not, boys are so much more hard-headed than girls, it's because of that. You know, I remember we have two girls, of course, we have one boy, and I know when the girls were younger, if we had to correct them about a misbehavior of any kind once or twice, they got it, once or twice. But Theo, no. Let me take you down a stroll down memory lane about Theo. When Theo was three, it was time to potty train. We were a little bit late in our house potty training kids. We trained all the kids around the age of three. And with Kayla, with Megan, once or twice, maybe three times, I got it figured out. Theo, not so much. Time and time and time again, we were trying to get him to do what he's supposed to do, and he wouldn't do it. He just wouldn't do it. So we'd encourage him. We'd cajole him. We'd bribe him. Nothing worked. And finally, one day, I realized, okay, he's being willful. He thinks he knows this thing better than I do. He just doesn't want to do what I'm telling him to do because he thinks his way is better than my way. So finally, when I came to that conclusion, I did something quite unorthodox. Maybe some of you will say it was crude, rude, and socially unacceptable. I wore him out. I spanked him for disobeying me. And he was immediately potty trained. Never again did we have to fight. Because he had been putting it off doing it his way because he thought his way was better. Don't we do that with the Lord all the time? Don't we do that with the Lord where we feel like our way is better? You know, we want to do things our way. God encourages us to do it His way. He cajoles us. Maybe He'll even bribe us. Maybe He'll do something to try to get us to come to His way of thinking. But we just won't do it. We want to do it our way and our way only. And finally, He has to get around to giving us a pretty major spanking. And then hopefully after the pretty major spanking, we'll actually get the fact that His way is better than our way. And we should do it His way. I don't know about you. I'm going to be very transparent. I've struggled with obedience all my life, and I'm sure, fearful that I will continue for a long time. So I have to go through this cycle quite often of some pretty major spankings. And what I want to do this morning is share with you several of the things the Lord has shared with me through the Word of God about all different kinds of spankings He's had to give people in the Bible. And it's my hope that as I go through this and show you time and time again how doing it our way is not good, doing it God's way is the right way. And we see how so many people have gotten spanked by making the same mistake that Theo made, that maybe you and I will be a little bit less prone to be pigheaded and stubborn and more prone to do things God's way. If you're taking notes today and you want a title for the message is Christian Brain Damage, all right? Which boils down to my way's better than God's way, I'm going to prove it, which is just totally insane. So let's do that and go through some things today and find out what the Lord has to tell us in His Word about what to do and what not to do regarding His will. So let's start with some examples of Christian brain damage. And I had you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 42, which is where we will start today. Jeremiah chapter 42. And we're going to read a lot of scripture in this passage and a lot as the morning goes on to kind of prove the point here. To help us understand how smart it is to do things God's way and not our way. Starting in verses 1, we'll read 1 through 6 to begin with, just to kind of set up the scene here. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaniah, whatever that word is, you know what it is, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, "Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do." And then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, "I have heard you, and behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, and I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we will send thee, that it may be well, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So to set the scene up here, what we have here is a remnant of Judah. Babylonians have already conquered Israel. And now we have a remnant here who's trying to figure out what their next step is. And they go to the prophet Jeremiah, the authority of the day, the spiritual leader of the day in the country, and say, "Hey, basically, we need you to tell us what we need to do. Go to the Lord and find out what the Lord wants us to do. We are humble. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. We're just looking for some direction. Whatever you come back and tell us, we will do." That's what verses 1 through 6 says. Now scoot down to verses 10 through 17. Let's look at that. This is Jeremiah coming back to the remnant and telling them what the Lord said. "If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you, to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy unto you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, 'We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God,' saying, 'No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring unto them." So this section of Jeremiah 42 says, hey, here's what the Lord said. Stay in Judah. If you do, I'm going to make Nebuchadnezzar merciful. Life will be good. Don't go to Egypt. If you do, everything you're trying to escape by leaving Judah, famine, pestilence, it's going to follow you to Egypt if you go to Egypt. Now, why do you think the Lord gave both of those admonitions? Stay here, but don't go to Egypt. Why did he do that? Because the Lord already knew what the remnant in Judah was thinking. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt." See, the Lord already knew they planned on going to Egypt all along. "And you shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for ye dissembled in your hearts." You planned in your hearts. "When you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do.'" You had a remnant in Judah who was going to Jeremiah saying, we're humble. We're looking for direction. We want you to tell us what the Lord wants us to do, and no matter what he says, we will do. But did they really mean that? They already had planned, as verses 10 through 20 tell us, they had already planned to go to Egypt. What they were looking now in this prayer or this conversation with Jeremiah and the Lord was to get the Lord to bless their plans. And the Lord already knew that they had plans of their own. And that's why he said, you better not do that, because if you do, I'm going to come follow you and bring everything upon you you're trying to escape. So now, confronted by the Lord's prophet, having been exposed what their plans were, what do you think? Okay, well, we were hoping to go to Egypt, but we won't do it. And we get it. We'll just stay put and do what we're supposed to do. Is that what happened? No. Turn over to chapter 43. Chapter 43, read the first two verses and then verse 7. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. Now skip down to verse 7. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tapanhes, if that's how you say that. Why did I go through that lengthy reading there? I don't know about you, but there have been plenty of times in my life where I had plans of my own, but I wanted some encouragement that I was on the right path, so I would pray and say, hey, Lord, show me your will. I'll be glad to do it. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And then he shows me, and it doesn't match up with my plans. So then I begin to ask, well, is that really the Lord's will? That's probably not the Lord's will. Let me pray about it a little bit more. He's still telling me this. Nah, that can't be right. Let me pray a little bit, just a little bit more. Oh, okay, well, how about I just go ahead and take a baby step in the direction I already plan on going, just to see how things go. And then the spankings start to come. You know, I'm guessing as I'm seeing a lot of heads doing this and a lot of smiles on people's faces, I'm not the only one guilty of that. It's still my dad's fault. I mean, you know, just because I did it didn't mean it's my fault. It's my dad's fault. But nonetheless, yeah. If we see that in the Bible and we see that in our own lives, why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep being Theo? Why do we keep thinking our way is better than the Lord's way? Why do we keep suffering from Christian brain damage? Hopefully, this story will be one of many we'll cover in the next few minutes that will help us to see, you know what? It's time to start thinking, time to stop thinking that we know better than the Lord. Not just with our words, which we all do. Oh, yeah, so I want to find the Lord's will. I want to do what the Lord's will. We all say it. But so oftentimes we come and follow it up with actions in total contrast to what we're saying. When are we going to stop just saying it and start actually submitting to the Lord's will? Turn over to the book of Haggai. For example, number two. If I were to give labels to these examples, the first one I just talked about in the book of Jeremiah, I labeled it this way in my notes. Example of Christian brain damage, number one. Lord, I know the path to safety is better than you. I know the path to safety better than you do. That would have been how I would have labeled it. I know the path to safety better than you do. This one I would label, Lord, I know the path to wealth better than you do. Lord, I know the path to wealth better than you do. And if you look in Haggai, we'll just look at two verses here. Actually, I'll read the first nine verses, actually. So let's do that. The first nine verses of Haggai to kind of set the stage. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house, meaning the Lord's house, lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, meaning the Lord's house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Look, I'm not here. I want to just say this on the front end. There are any number of reasons why someone might be struggling financially. But one way we oftentimes don't acknowledge is what we just read. Maybe you're doing everything right, it seems, to be doing well financially, but underlying every effort you're making is to build your own house first and God's house second. Doesn't Jesus tell us in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, actually I'll just quote verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In this passage in Haggai, that's not what the Israelites were doing. They weren't seeking to build God's house first. They were seeking to build their house first. They were doing the reverse of what Jesus said. And as a result of that, God himself was actively putting holes in their money bags, actively suppressing the fruit that they were hoping to harvest from all their financial efforts. And so sometimes, I can't say all the time, but sometimes if we're struggling financially, it's because of that wrong direction of how we're organizing our priorities. Now, to give you a modern-day example of this from someone who I think is a Christian, I can't say for sure because I heard this story on a non-Christian business podcast I listened to called Entrepreneur on Fire. EO Fire's been around for about 4 years now. It's a daily entrepreneurial podcast with over 16, almost 1,700 episodes now. Episode 1616, which was a couple, 3 weeks ago, I guess, the guest was a fellow named Paul Moore, and everything he said made me think he was a Christian, but he never said that specifically. But even so, even if he's not, what he shared is proof of this biblical truth. Paul Moore has an MBA, was a two-time finalist for the Michigan Entrepreneur of the Year Award. He's flipped 80 properties, appeared on HGTV, developed a waterfront subdivision, a Hyatt hotel, and a multifamily apartment real estate investment fund. He's also the author of the book, The Perfect Investment, Create Enduring Wealth from the Historic Shift to Multifamily Housing. In the year 2007, as the world starts falling apart financially, his world fell apart as well. He went from having about $2 million of extra cash in the bank to having $2.5 million in debt. He had a business partner who bailed on him at this point because the business partner said, I can't help you carry these interest payments on this loan anymore. And so he bailed on him. So now not only is Paul struggling, he's now struggling alone, no longer has the help he once had in the business. So he's sitting there trying to figure out what he's supposed to do, and he's praying. He talked about praying, and when he was praying and thinking about things that one morning, meditating in the Lord's Word, I assume, he said he had this thought come to mind. He said, WWGMD, not WWJD, WWGMD. I'm like, what's that mean? He said, what would George Mueller do? All right, now, many of you know that name, George Mueller. Maybe some don't. So let me just kind of quickly tell you who George Mueller was. George Mueller was a Christian evangelist and director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And during his roughly 6 or 7 decades running orphanages, he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. One thing I didn't know, I knew about that. One thing I didn't know as I read up a little bit about him is that he also established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them being orphans. His fundraising strategy was quite unique, as many of you know, many of you don't, or some of you may not, but here it is. He would not tell anybody what he needed. He would give of himself and simply pray to the Lord to please supply his needs. Over a roughly 70-year career taking care of orphans and starting schools, it's estimated, I've seen different estimates, but the range is that he raised, through prayer, somewhere between $100 and $200 million in today's monies. One story that some of us are somewhat familiar with, I know I am, Stephanie is, I guess it was in the last year, our Christian school had a play about George Mueller. And this story I'm about to relate actually was in that play. One morning he and folks there at the orphanage and staff at the orphanage sat down for breakfast and didn't have anything, nothing to eat. They just sat down, got ready, prayed for breakfast, and no sooner had they finished praying that there was a knock on the door. And when they opened the door, it was the driver of a bread truck. Just so happened, coincidentally, that the bread truck broke down right in front of the orphanage. And so there was plenty of bread on that truck to supply everybody in the orphanage with bread for breakfast that morning. And it just so happened right after that, there was another knock on the door where a local milk truck driver brought a bunch of milk around, just enough to feed the orphans that morning for breakfast. So that was George Mueller's strategy for fundraising for the work God had called him to do. So Paul Moore starts to think, okay, how should I do this? What should I do? Well, what would George Mueller do? George Mueller would just give and give and give and pray and pray and pray. So that's what Paul and his wife decided to do. We're going to start giving to charitable causes that we believe in. He didn't say on the podcast, I'm assuming those were Christian. Don't know they were, but I think they were. Nonetheless, he started giving, giving, giving as if he still had money in the bank, like he used to. 13 months later, he was completely debt-free. Not only $2.5 million of business debt gone, he even had enough money to pay off his house. So he was truly, totally debt-free. 13 months later, simply by doing things God's way, seeking God's kingdom first, his kingdom second. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 reads this way, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. But there is that withholdeth, keeps it to himself, more than is meet, and tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So my question to you, my question to me, in this second example of thinking we know better than God, are we scattering the times, gifts, and treasure God has given us towards the furtherance of his kingdom first? Or are we holding on to it for our kingdoms only to have it slip through our fingers as we try to build our houses first? Example number three of Christian brain damage. If you still happen to have a finger in Jeremiah, you can turn back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. And forgive me for not suggesting that you keep a finger there. If I were to put a label on this example, this would be my label. Lord, I know that what other people think is more important than what you think. Lord, I know that what other people think is more important than what you think. Jeremiah 38. 17 through 18. Let me set the stage for you before I actually read those two verses. Once again, we're back where the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar have conquered Israel and Judah, and we're at the tail end of that process. King Zedekiah is still in charge of Judah, but not for much longer. And he goes to the prophet Jeremiah, who is in prison at the moment, to ask for the word from the Lord of what he's supposed to be doing. So Jeremiah 17, 38, 17, and 18 say this. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into their hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. Well, it seems pretty obvious what Zedekiah should be doing, right? Pretty clear advice on how to avoid the pain and suffering that would ensue shortly. But Zedekiah didn't take the advice, and this is why. If you look at verses 19 and 20, we get the answer. Starting with verse 19. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. So Zedekiah's response to the Lord's admonition, hey, just go ask for mercy from the Babylonian king and all will be well. Instead of doing that, his response was, well, I'm worried about what the Israelites that have already gone over and deserted to the Babylonians. I'm worried about them mocking me when I give in, when I surrender. That won't look so good. I'm worried about that. And so that was his response. Now in verse 20, God through Jeremiah says in response to that, but Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. All right, so Zedekiah says, I'm worried about those folks making fun of me. God says through Jeremiah, they're not going to make fun of you. Life will be good. Just go ahead and do it. So you would think, okay, sure. If the Lord says they're not going to make fun of me, I should be all right. But we're not done yet. We're going to shift gears. We're no longer going to worry about what the people already who have deserted to Babylon think. Now we're going to worry about the folks that are still in Judah, what they think. Look at verses 24 through 26 of Jeremiah. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee, and say unto thee, declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death, also what the king saith unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Basically, what Zedekiah is saying to Jeremiah in this little passage here is this: don't tell the princes of Judah what you just told me. I don't want them to know. So now Zedekiah is no longer worried about the folks who've already deserted to Babylon. Who is he worried about? The folks who are still in Judah. But in both cases, what is he more worried about? What other people think than what God thinks. He's more worried about the folks he can touch today rather than the folk who's going to have total control of his eternal destiny. And so oftentimes we're so worried about what we see. We're so worried about how the folks we are directly in front of will react to a decision we're going to make or to a way that we think that we don't do what the Lord has clearly shown us to do because we think our way is better than God's way. We think it's more important to worry about what people think about us today than what the Lord thinks about us, right? Not so smart. And without spending time to turn over there and read the entire passage, let me just give you this other example of the same issue, then we'll move on to something else. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, we get the story of how Saul was bidden by the Lord through the prophet Samuel to destroy all the Amalekites, everything, all the people, all the animals, everything. And as he got there, Saul decided he didn't want to do it that way. He decided to save the king alive, save the best animals alive. And he was reprimanded by Samuel for that. And basically, because of that disobedience, God said through Samuel, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to someone else, of course, King David. Just to read for you verse 24, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. This is what Saul cited as his reason for disobeying. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Look, it is a rare bird who really can say with honesty, I really don't care what other people think. I've heard a lot of people say it. I may know one or two people who actually live it. Maybe. Because it is inbred in most of us to worry about what other people think. So don't be fooled by this reality that we could be suffering from Christian brain damage later today when the Lord tells us to do something and we're worried about what other people think and that keeps us from doing it. So be careful, as I need to be. Be careful about disobeying the Lord because you're worried about what other people think. Now, I've been very negative for the past half hour. I've got about 8 minutes left. So let's be positive for a minute or two and show how we're supposed to do it. And then we'll wrap things up and get out of here on time. So if you will, turn over to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 23. The book of 1 Samuel 23. And here's an example of how we're supposed to discern and follow the Lord's will in everyday decisions, big and small. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And I may not be able to read all these passages that I want to read. I may have to summarize most of them. I will at least read this one and we'll see how the rest of it flows. But in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, it says this. Well, I'll tell you what, let me set it up for you real quick. At this point, we're with King David. King David is on the run from King Saul. And he's still in Judah. He has not left the country. There was a short time, many of you know, that he left the country and lived with the Philistines. We are not there yet. This is before that happened. The Philistines attacked a city called Keilah, and David is basically asking the Lord, should I be doing something about this invasion from the Philistines? So now reading verses 1 through 5. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, if you're David with his little small band of rebels, you're young in your running away from King Saul, you're trying to survive, what do you think the obvious response would be if a foreign invader invaded Keilah, one of your countrymen's cities, and you're running for your life and there's still a king in Israel that ain't you who's supposed to be protecting the country from the foreign invaders? Would not the immediate thought be, it ain't my fight? I don't need to mess with that. I need to go survive. Wouldn't you think? But sometimes the obvious isn't what the Lord wants us to do, which is why David understood that. And that's why he asked the Lord, what do you want me to do about this? Anything? And the Lord said, go to Keilah. Take it. Take it back. Now, just to be clear, not everybody was quick to respond favorably there. You saw in verses 3 and 4, the guys are like, my knees are shaking. Are you sure we're supposed to do that, man? We're scared just living here in Judah from Saul. What do you mean go out to the Philistines? Are you kidding me? So David had to go back and ask again, but he got the same answer. And thankfully, David obeyed and did what he was supposed to do. Don't have time to turn to these passages, so let me summarize these next two. These are also from David, 1 Samuel 30. Just to kind of summarize, at this point, we're a little further down the timeline. David and his band of rebels are now living in the country of the Philistines. They've gotten tired of running away from Saul. So they're living in the land of the Philistines, and they're living in a city called Ziklag. David and his folks are returning to Ziklag. Ziklag had just been attacked by the Amalekites. The city destroyed, everybody in the city taken captive, including David's two wives at the time. What do you think the obvious thought process is from a human perspective? Let's go get them. Let's go get them. Is that what David did? Nope. Not yet. David said, Lord, am I supposed to go get them? Or do you want me to stay? What do you want me to do, Lord? Long story short, Lord said, go get them. And David did. But guess what? He didn't go out of human wisdom, thinking he knew better than the Lord. He took a minute to ask God first, what do you want me to do in response to this? Then lastly, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here, we're a little further down the timeline. David was king now of the entire country, a foreign land. The Philistines threatened, were attacking. He is now the king. His job is to protect his people against foreign invaders. What's the obvious human thing to do? Go ahead and respond. But is that what David did? Not until he prayed first and asked the Lord, do you want me to go do something about it or not? What's my point? David's doing it the way we should all do it. Whenever we're faced with a decision of any kind, of any consequence, we ought to be asking the Lord, do you want me to do that or not? What's your will? Show me your will. And sometimes he's going to point us in the obvious direction, like he did in the latter two times for David. Go get your family and go defend the country. But you know what? That first example I gave you wasn't so obvious. The first example was, why should I go protect Keilah when Saul's already in charge and that's his job? Why don't I just stay out of this fight? It's not my problem. The obvious thing was to stay out of it, but the Lord said, get into it. And if we want to do things the right way, we need to get into the habit of doing what David did at this point in his life, and that's constantly ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? few years ago in our missions conference, just wrapping up here, we had a missionary named Chris Bloomer come through the school. I don't remember if he, the church for missions conference. Anybody remember Chris besides myself? A couple of folks do. Chris and his wife were following the call to go down to South America to teach at a Christian school down there. And during the time we were in Sunday school class, someone in our class was connected with or merged with the college career class that morning. And one of the college students had asked Chris, "So how do you really know what the Lord's will is? How do you know when you got two what appear to be paths that will glorify him and what he's supposed to be, he wants you to do? How do you know the difference, which one to go?" Chris's response was pretty awesome, and I wanted to share it with you. He said, basically, whichever option brings God more glory is the one God wants you to pursue. Whichever one brings him more glory is the one he wants you to pursue. Now, how could Chris say that with such confidence? Whenever there's confusion in our lives, is God the one who's causing that? No. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not or does not bring a spirit of confusion. And in contrast to that, John 7:17 says this, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, to read that from one of my study tools that you've heard me talk about before, the Amplified Bible, renders that same verse this way. "If any man desires to do his will or God's pleasure, he will know, he will have the needed illumination to recognize and can tell for himself whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking from myself and of my own accord and of my own authority." God has said in his word, he does not confuse people. God said in his word, if you're really seeking to do his will, he's going to show you exactly what it is. So when there's a point of confusion, guess where the confusion comes in? We're not willing to accept the will just yet. And so we're going to manufacture an alternative course that will also bring glory to God, but maybe not quite as much because it won't cost us as much. We won't have to face the fear of man quite so much. We won't have to give up so much if we can do it our way and convince the Lord to allow us to do it our way. What is that called? Christian brain damage. Thinking we know better than God knows. May God help us to understand. He makes his will clear when we're willing to accept it. And if we don't accept it, we're going to get spanked. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the realities that you've shown us this morning. And Lord, I know I am guilty constantly, have been throughout my entire life, of needing to be spanked by being reluctant to accept your will. Lord, I pray for myself this morning as well as others who need the prayer that you'd help us to be submissive and quit fighting you and just do what you tell us to do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.